Well, John, and we have been dealing with this third chapter for a number of weeks. There's a great deal within it, and it demands our attention as we begin to read and to study this fourth gospel. Not that long ago, we went through the book of Matthew. Now we're going through the last of the Gospels. It's not designated in Bible study and in theology. It's not designated as with the other three synoptic Gospels. Synoptic has to do with the eye that's giving the same thing, but of course from different perspectives. But John is altogether different. There's more in it, and he covers more of the end of the Lord's life than the other Gospels. Now, they all are in total agreement, and there's no conflict, because it's just not Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or even John who is writing, but they're writing by the Holy Spirit. So they're writing the words of God. It's the word of God. It's the word of the Lord. And God cannot contradict himself. And you can go out and, for those who are interested, buy a harmony of the Gospels. Sometimes they just deal with the first three. And others, they deal with all of them together and blend them together in a systematic and chronological way. Matthew is the most chronological of all the Gospels. But we'll see here, and we'll see it especially as we move on in this chapter. I'm not getting to it this morning, but Lord willing, we'll get to it next week when we move into verse 25. And verse 23, and again when we speak about John the Baptist and his ministry, and the great statement that John the Baptist makes, giving witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a little bit of chronology in here, because John will remark that these things happened before John was put into prison. But if we read the other Gospels, because the way they're written, it seems that John is immediately put into prison after Jesus goes in the wilderness. No, there was more time. They're dealing with themes, and they don't mentioned that there was more time, and we read that as we move on into the chapter after this, that John the Apostle takes the time and assumes that the readers of his gospel, which we know historically, that we gather from Scripture and we gather from the old, from the early Church Fathers, was written after the other three Gospels. So John is assuming that those who were reading his Gospel were familiar with the other Gospels. And he wanted to let them know that what takes place in the end of chapter 3, there's a period of, could be almost up to a year, but at least 6 months, 9 months or so between what we read regarding the imprisonment of John the Baptist in the other Gospels. And so they can all be beautifully reconciled from Scripture to Scripture. And some people might like that systematic chronological aspect of it, to keep it in mind. And one of the old, and they've been around a long time. I have several. You have to look at one who's written by a believer, of course, who has taken the time to bring these things together. I have actually one that goes back to Calvin in his commentaries, approaches just not Matthew, Mark, and John, and chapter after chapter, but looks at those chapters blended together in what they call the harmony of the Gospels before he gives his commentaries on the New Testament. So it's just interesting to note. Now we're going to continue and be reminded that this is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we could say that about the whole Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of the Lord. Whether it's Matthew or Isaiah, whether it's Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible, or whether it's Peter, or whoever it might be, who has actually been used to write Scripture, it's the Word of the God, and therefore it's the Word of the Lord. And in particular, we recognize as the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we know that from the Scripture itself, who reminds us in inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is taught in the Bible is very precious to us. All Scripture is inspired by God. Not inspired like they talk about it's inspiring, but it's breathed out by God. So that the words in the original Hebrew and Greek, and of course translated into our English, are the words that are given. So how important the words are, not just the paragraph or the verses or the sentence. And as I quoted, I think earlier, maybe in my prayer this morning, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need to know the words that he has given us. And God created man with the capacity to receive and to hear words. And he forms the words, and he gives us to understand. And though sin prevents us from understanding spiritually, we know the whole that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but God has revealed to them by the Spirit, so that we're able to understand spiritual things. So not only did the Holy Spirit give the Word, he's the same one who preserves the Word and maintains the Word, but he gives the believer the Spirit. Matter of fact, he gives us, before we're believers, before we're able to exercise faith, takes away the darkness from our heart and gives us a new spirit that we're able to see and perceive through regeneration and understand the words of life. The words of life. And to understand them, he's our great teacher. And he teaches us continually today, not whispering in our ears or giving us special different gifts that some have or more, but the Holy Spirit's within us, and Scripture interprets Scripture and gives us that spiritual understanding. And that's why this chapter is so beautiful and so important as a foundation to all the chapters that come behind it and are interwoven with it. The blessed gospel of John. So Jesus is speaking, but everything we read here, it's the word of Jesus. It's the word of Jesus. But it's significant that he continues to teach Nicodemus, who is a ruler in Israel, who is in the Sanhedrin, who is a Pharisee, supposed to be one of the religious leaders, but needed the work of the Holy Spirit to understand. and not trust in his own works and trust in his own knowledge for salvation, but come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take up where I have been looking at in verse 18. 18, you know, we've been looking at faith. Faith, saving faith, knowledge, assent, trust, reliance, commitment, all these things the last few weeks as we draw it from Scripture. As we draw it from Scripture. And still there are a number of things that are important to note in these last few words to Nicodemus. So let's begin verse 18. He that believeth on him, speaking about himself, speaking about the Son of God, speaking about the light of the world, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now there are a couple of things that we can note when we there's more than a couple, but I'm just going to try to draw out a couple different things as we look at these two verses. There's both the positive and then there's the negative. First, I think we see the positive to reassurance. One of the things, and you notice, if you ever notice in the hymn book, not that it's necessarily indicated of the psalm or the hymn that we sing under different themes. Now, some of them will cover a number of themes, and some of them certainly, as we choose them, won't necessarily reflect part of the theme of the message, though some of them we try to do that. We have to have singable ones and ones that we know now. But one of the things that we sang from that lovely psalm, it comes under assurance. We talk about faith. Now faith breaks into assurance or confidence or safety for the believer that they have been redeemed and that the work of Christ's redemption has provided for them a refuge. We speak, and particularly the Old Testament speaks, and many of the Psalms as we read them or even as they're put to music express the fact that God is our rock and our hiding place, that all speak about security. Now, many of them were written of course, the Holy Spirit through David speaking of his own experiences against whether it was Saul or the other enemies, but they not only have a physical dynamic, of course, they have a spiritual dynamic. For the physical is always less than the spiritual, though the spiritual and the physical can be true as well. And so we speak about the assurance of our salvation. You'll know even in the great catechisms and confessions of the church, our own Westminster Confession deals with that. We deal with Christ and his mediatorial role, and then we deal with saving faith, and we deal with repentance, and then there's a section on assurance that we find security in the work of Christ. So it begins by saying a theme that Paul himself takes up when we studied many, 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 many years ago the book of Romans, and certainly is words that we often might refer to, and as we do our reading of Scripture, when we come to Romans chapter 8, we read, there is therefore now, speaking about the believer, presently, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus and who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that second phrase is dependent upon the first. Those who are in Christ are not walking after the flesh, they're walking after the Spirit. You don't have Christ and not have the Spirit. Of course we have the Holy Spirit. It's because we have the Holy Spirit that we have Christ. Christ is given to us by His Spirit. So these are not two conditions, but they're presenting, of course, one idea, that we've been regenerated and we've been sanctified and we're continually being sanctified. We're no longer children of darkness, we're children of the light. We're no longer children that are to bear the fruits of darkness, but the fruits of the Spirit of light. And that's described to us in Scripture, and it's so by the work of the Holy Spirit, because we're no longer, old things are passed away and new things have come. In Sunday school, we read those words the last couple weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or is it 6, I forget. sometimes my chapters run together when I'm preaching or teaching, reminding that these things, it lists a number of sins, not all the sins of men, but a representative of sins. Those who continue in that and haven't found the grace of God and saving faith and repentance won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's a matter of fact. Now, people want to continue in their sin, and this is what Jesus is going to tell us here, and I'm going to get to it in a couple minutes, and still believe they can find hope and benefits sometimes in the gospel or in Christ. And that's not so. But Paul writes, and such were some of you. You have been washed, you've been cleansed, you're free, you've been sanctified by Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And that's there's a division. This chapter, among the even in the words of Paul and all through the Scripture, presents us, there are two peoples. I began and formed this many days ago, and I'm always changing in my mind and preaching to myself in my mind before the sermon is delivered. When I was in school many years ago, not so long time ago, way in college and then seminary, they would ask people when were their sermons finished, and some would say, oh, Tuesday, Thursday, and when I'm asked, I said, well, they're finished after I'm done preaching them, because I can be finished on paper with all my thoughts and purpose Thursday, and I make sure I like to get most of it done by Thursday, but it can change Thursday evening, Friday morning, Friday afternoon, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, Saturday night when I can't sleep and think about the sermon all day long. It can change by the time I move from that room over to this room, and my outline, I can change or be thrown out because it's ever forming in my mind. I've been doing this a long time, you know. Seems like forever. But nevertheless, and so I say all that to tell you, and I began, I was going to quote from Luke chapter 11 and 23, where the Lord Jesus declared, when he said, he that is not with me is against me. And I thought, well, this is really kind of the theme of what the Lord Jesus is speaking here about non-condemnation and condemnation, or judgment and non-judgment between the believers and the non-believers. And remind us of something I think that people have forgotten in the church. They never knew it outside the church, but they've forgotten in the church there's a division, and everybody's in one camp or the other. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. Years ago, I can remember as a young boy, and we'd have, and of course I grew up in a church that had 700 people. our Sunday school classes were more than what we have here in our services. And from an infant on morning and evening and Sunday school and Bible school and everything else. But they would have a great week of missions, a great week of missions, and we supported like 30-some missionaries around the world, fully supported them through our giving. But nevertheless, they would talk, and I would hear them from New Guinea and from Africa. They dealt with the pygmies, and they would here and there, and I can remember that. They all seemed very old at that time. Probably I'm older than them now. But nevertheless, they would talk about pagans, Christianity and paganism. But we have lost those terms. We're too sophisticated, even within the church, to remind ourselves. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. It was new that everything around them was paganism. Paganism. We have redefined everything. You see that when you, I'm a history buff, and I liked always going to places, Williamsburg and Plymouth and Massachusetts, and everything has changed. You don't learn about the pilgrims anymore and their Christianity. You got to learn about the sophistication and the contribution of the Indians. Well, in my day, and I think it's still true, it was paganism. It's Christianity and non-Christianity. It's those who are not condemned and those who are condemned already. There's a distinction. There's a distinction. And cultures in history. See, we've rewritten everything. Cultures, and I get an opportunity to spout off at times and divert myself from my theme, but I want to get back to this theme. Cultures reflect that tradition or that Christianity. Missions is going the same way. There was a time when they went to New Guinea and presented the gospel. And then they began to say, well, they maybe criticized, you can't change these people. You can't change their culture because they have a tradition. They have a tradition run around naked. They have a tradition of killing each other. They have a tradition of shrinking the heads of their enemies, and that gradually came into even some of the translation work that was being done. So you had to translate from the old historic scriptures and give them new words and different words, because you don't want to offend their tradition. And we don't want to put our Western tradition on their tradition. Well, Western tradition, and there's a lot of things bad about Western tradition today. But it all came out of the Reformation. And the Reformation came out of the Word of God and the enlightenment of the Word of God. So there, we've got to be careful of these pagan traditions and not exalt them and begin to follow their ways rather than the ways of Scripture. When it came to studying the covenant of God, and there's nothing more precious in Scripture than the covenant of God, the covenant of grace, there were those within the church, and even the conservative church, that and I could give you their names too, and they're well respected. They said, well, we're going to understand the covenant and we're going to study all the nations and all the archaeological things that we can that go back as long as they can and understand the idea of the nature of covenant and give us a better understanding of the covenant and Scripture. Well, no. When I found this out very young in my life, there's something rotten in Denmark here, as they used to say. I don't know where that expression came from. But nevertheless, you don't study other cultures to figure out the truth of the words and the concepts and the doctrines of the Word of God. You go to the Word of God and understand the nature of the covenant and the extent of the covenant in the Old and the New Testament. Anything that these other nations have in their understanding, though they might be similar, they are different and they are in error. Did you ever read Romans chapter 1? When they knew the glory of God and the knowledge of God, they gave it up. So they're all polluted. They're all different. I don't have to read the traditions of other nations and religions about one time there was a great flood. Anything I need to know about the flood and the historic nature of the flood and what happened is found in the Old and the New Testament. And everything is a corruption of the same. They might have a little bit of knowledge of it, but I don't go and study that to understand the Scripture. The Scripture speaks the Scripture. And that's the same here. With this idea of condemnation and what can I say? There are two groups of people. There are the saved and the unsaved. And then this begins, it begins with a word of encouragement. It begins with a word of truth. It also reminds me of the, go back to Romans again. Go back to the 8th chapter when it tells us there's no condemnation to them that are Christ Jesus. That means because they have been regenerated, because Christ died for them, and the Holy Spirit has brought them to faith, and the Holy Spirit changes their life, and the Holy Spirit maintains and sustains them. And Paul and there's a lot in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and I know we're not speaking about the book of Romans. We're speaking about these first few words in the book of John. But what does Paul say later on, moved by the Holy Spirit, in verse 32 and following? He that spared not his own son, but delivered it up for us all. God gave his son, and his son gave himself. And so Paul then extends that, as the Holy Spirit gives him wisdom and the words to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, there's a new heresy. It's not new. It's a regurgitation of the old, same old thing that brought, of course, a split in the glorious reformation of the church, where they went back to Scripture to say grace alone, Christ alone, We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's not of works. Now there's a new, and I've spoken about it before, heresy that's come into the conservative churches that have stood the time, called this federal vision. And it's about this idea of condemnation. They say we're justified, and then God declares us righteous, but then when he comes back again, and they misinterpret because they have mistranslated one little verse in the book of Revelation that speaks about the fact that we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they've translated as if we're standing in our own righteous works. And they say we're justified by God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But at the end, we need to be re-justified by not only the work of Christ, but by a life of faith. No, what Paul is saying here, no, and they reinterpret the whole book of Romans, and it's spreading like wildfire, and you got to be careful of it, because it's very subtle, But Paul is dealing with this when he comes to this. See, there's no condemnation, not only now, but when the Lord comes. Now, we believe in the coming, the literal, historic coming, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And there'll be a regathering of all those who have died in Christ, and they'll be reunited with their bodies. And all who are dead, even those outside of Christ, will be reunited with their bodies. And there's a final manifestation of the separation of the just from the unjust, or the believers from the unbelievers, or the sheep from the goats, or any way you want to say it. But it's not based on anything we've done. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not a new condemnation, and we have to fear that. There's no that's only the final and public manifestation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here. Because and I haven't even got to that yet, because I'm done with the first point. And I'm going to have to deal with that, Lord willing, next time. The difference between those who are condemned and those who are not condemned. They're already judged. Because the judge has made his decision, the verdict's in. That was the one, they were worried about that, I guess, at the Church of Rome when Paul wrote that. And he tells us there in that 32nd, 33rd, 34th verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, if you see the works of saving faith evident in your life, you're hearing and you're seeing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ being manifest right here in John chapter 3 when he says, and I read there just a second ago in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, he's not judged. The verdict is in. You're either guilty or not guilty. And those who are in Christ, those who Christ died for and shed his blood for and applied by the Holy Spirit, that were able to believe in him, there's no condemnation, not guilty. Because Jesus fulfilled what we could not do in satisfying the demands of the law and bearing the penalty that the law demanded in the justice of God and bearing our sin upon his body. 53rd chapter of Isaiah And you can take verse after verse in the New Testament, whether it's going to be in John or Peter or Paul. And because of that, God is said. That's the whole doctrine of justification. Justification. God declaring us righteous. Not because of our own righteousness, but the righteousness imputed to us or put into our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, forgiven and pardoned from sin and reconciled to God. So who, past, present, or future, even the devil himself, can charge us with guilt? Because if you are a Christian, if you've been brought to faith, then you are not condemned, nor can be condemned. You're forgiven? No. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I don't justify you. You can't justify me. And I certainly can't justify myself. And my works and your works, and the works of Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, that they all looked up to in the Old Testament, he still wasn't a believer. He was dependent on self-righteousness and self-confidence and his busyness and all the things that he ever was able to do. And he needed to be exposed of his sin and his need for the work of the Messiah, the work of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him the forgiveness of sins and to pronounce him, to pronounce him. You've been pronounced. We're not waiting for the judgment. We're already judged. We're already judged. When we die, we'll know how the judgment falls upon us. But in the last day, see this, when we die and our bodies separated from our souls, we're either going to be with the Lord or we're not. And we know what the not speaks of. But in the last day, soul and body is a public declaration to the world. The scripture was always right, and Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, the glory of God, and everybody will know the judgment's in, the verdict is in, the verdict of who justifieth. It's God. Who is it that can condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh inspiration, intercession for us. And then we read the rest of that book and those glorious words that are so encouraging. And so many people have claimed as their life verses, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Of course, nothing. Now, that was only my first point this morning. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But the second point that's much more elaborate in my preparations all week long. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 19, 20, and 21 explain that. But that will have to wait to next week. Let us pray.